Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. Well, the Christmas season is kind of winding down, but we're right in the heart of it right now, a couple of days until Christmas, and all the seasonal reminders surround us: lights, trees, Santa, the Grinch, presents, nativity scenes, school programs, church plays, family gatherings, eggnog, music, cookies, movies. It's almost like something quite profound took place at some point in history, and we can't quite get over it. But it's a little hard to figure out what it was from just studying the seasonal reminders. There's a sentimental element, you know. There's like 87 Hallmark movies that all have the same theme, I think. They're very sappy and dreamy and nostalgic. There's also certainly a commercial element right now, you know, cha-ching, cha-ching. A lot of people making money right now. I don't know how many delivery trucks have driven through our neighborhood in the last couple of days. It just seems like they're on constant move, you know, to drop off stuff, more stuff. There's an altruistic element. By that I mean it's a season of giving. A lot of year-end giving takes place. Hospitals are giving, police are giving, just lots and lots of giving being encouraged during this time of the year. Shoeboxes, toy for tots, and etc. Now, if we're honest, there is some paganism associated with Christmas. Christmas is not in the Bible. The apostles never sat around a Christmas tree exchanging gifts and eating cookies shaped like snowmen. They would have actually been appalled to hear the song "Santa Claus is Coming to Town," suggesting that a man who lives at the North Pole is omniscient would have been considered blasphemy. You say, what do you mean? Well, that Santa knows who's naughty and nice? Yep. And enough. And what is his moral standard anyway? I want to know that. Like, what's the standard that Santa Claus uses? What's his criteria? And he sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake? I mean, that's creepy. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake? I mean, that's on the edge. A lot of qualities associated with deity right there. So is Christmas a religious holiday? And the answer is yes. Is it a Christian holiday? Well, that depends. It certainly can be. I think these verses from Romans chapter 14 really apply during times like this. Paul wrote, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord." You know, over the years, millions of people throughout history have endeavored to regard this season as unto the Lord. And to do that, to help us keep Christ in Christmas, we've been considering the first verses of the four gospel accounts. We started with that December the 1st. We've looked at Matthew and what he had to say about who Jesus is. We've looked at Mark and what he said, and Luke, attempting to answer the question, who is Jesus? Today we'll consider what John wrote, what it means and why it matters, not only for Advent, but for the rest of the year as well. Let's look at John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We're going to say verse 5 for Christmas Eve, but wow, when you read those verses. To add a few things to my earlier list about what Christmas is about, in other words, in addition to eggnog, trees, music, and gifts, according to John, the first Advent is also about metaphysics, ontology, epistemology, anthropology, and theology. I wonder if there has ever been a clerk at a store checkout that instead of saying Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, said, I trust you'll rejoice in the ontological, epistemological, and metaphysical certainties of this season. And Happy New Year. Probably not, but they could. And if you're like, Mark, what did you just say? Well, those words, you actually know what they mean. And you're going to see how important they are and how they come out of these verses. In answering the question, who is Jesus, the writers of these gospel accounts are answering a lot of other questions as well. Matthew, Mark, and Luke imply very early in their accounts that Jesus is more than merely human. But John left nothing to speculation. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he wanted his readers to understand from the very first sentence that Jesus is God. And that means something. At the end of the book, John wrote why he wrote. He said in chapter 20, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So why believe in him? Well, let's look at some reasons from these first four verses. First of all, Jesus is the Word. I mentioned last week that the Greek philosophers believed that somewhere in the universe there was a source, a unifying source of reason, a force, a cause, an ultimate reality. And they used the term logos for whatever that was. And that's the word that's used here. In the beginning was the logos. So Luke and John pulled that word out of the culture and said, yes, we agree with all of you Greeks. There is a force in the nature. There is an ultimate reality in the universe. And his name is Jesus Christ. He's the one behind all of this. But the word, logos, was not only cultural. It was theological. Luke and John were going further back than Aristotle and Socrates and the boys. Before the Greeks were using the word, the Hebrew writers of the Old Testament were using the word, to refer to deity. I want you to note a couple of these examples. You'll never read these verses the same if you're listening right now. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Not the words of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And he said, do not be afraid, Abram. I, the word, came to Abram and said, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. It could have said, the Lord said. But it says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Now we might just think all that means is God spoke and it happened. And in one sense that's true. But in another sense what we're saying here is that there's a personification of the word of the Lord. The word is personified because the word is a person. The one that John was writing about had been written about before. The Word had spoken to Abraham. The Word had spoken to Samuel and the prophets. And then, according to John, gulp, the Word showed up in person. And I'll talk more about what that means for us in a few moments. That means, number two, that Jesus was in the beginning. Now, you notice that John 1:1 starts in the beginning. That should draw to your mind Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. There's no doubt that John was drawing that in here. The Word, Jesus, was in or at the beginning. Since he was at the beginning, it implies that he was already there before the beginning. Jesus was there before the beginning, before there was anything. The Word was. When there was nothing, the Word was. It's hard to wrap our heads around an idea like that because we're finite, but the Word is infinite, without beginning and without end. He was, He is, and He will be forever. So what John is saying is that the gospel not only goes back to the prophets, as Mark was saying, but it goes back before that. The gospel goes back before the beginning. Some of you are looking at me like, I'm not sure what you had for breakfast, but this is freaking me out. This is what John is saying. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote to place or to fix Jesus in a historical place and time. And we're thankful for that. Christianity is historically reliable. But John, in his writing, goes further back, before there was time. So I just want to say to you this morning that if you are on a quest to determine the ultimate reality, if you are having a metaphysical crisis because what you thought was really real turned out to be a mirage, it's time to look to the ultimate reality. See, we get our heads wrapped around what we think is the ultimate reality. Like some people, for example, they think the ultimate reality would be to find love. You know, and they find some person and they think, I found it. I found my soulmate. I mean, it's just like everything is so, it's just so awesome. And I just have words for it. And then the bum breaks up with you. And your ultimate reality just went down the tubes and you're singing country songs again. Or maybe you go to school all these years, you know, and you got $1 billion in student debt, but you finally get the job you've always dreamed of. You have arrived at the ultimate reality. You love your work. Everything is awesome. And then the second day, you know, you find out who you're working with, and then you get laid off, you know, or something. Your ultimate reality just went kaplunk. Or maybe you think you found a church, and you're like, man, this is it. We found it. We finally found the place we're looking for. And then you meet a few of us. And you realize, I have not attained ultimate reality. See, everything in this life we're looking for that we think is the ultimate reality, it's not. We're on a metaphysical search. Everybody is. We're looking for something real. We're looking for something lasting. We're looking for the ultimate reality. And John says, if you find Jesus, you found it. See, this answers a lot of other questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are we here? What is the purpose of my existence? Where will I end up when this is all done? And why do I have these longings that never seem to be fulfilled in this world? See, those are ultimate reality questions. And what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Think about what he's saying there, friends. Somehow, and I'm not proud of this, nor am I saying that it was good, but I made it through 5 years of college without ever taking a class on philosophy. Lucky me. I have no idea how that happened. So I had to study it on my own. I figured it out that this matters, you know. So I had to study it on my own. So I bought books, and I'm reading books, and I'm doing all this stuff. And one day I was reading Francis Schaeffer, and I realized that I had actually been studying philosophy before I started kindergarten. Why? Because I went to Sunday school. I'm not kidding. I went to Sunday school. Now, not of my own choice. I was dragged into Sunday school kicking and screaming, but I mean, I went to Sunday school. And I learned a lot of these things in Sunday school. And I got to tell you, I am so grateful for Sunday school answers. Somebody should write a song about that. Thank God for Sunday school answers. My friends in high school were trying to figure out where things came from, and I said, Jesus. And they said, why? I said, Jesus. And they said, how? And I said, Jesus. When I was a college freshman at Northwestern Michigan College, and my English professor said, God is dead. We no longer have need for him. I remember thinking, you're an idiot. I didn't say, oh, you're a really smart guy. You must know something I don't know. I thought, you fool. How can you say such a thing? You know, I'm just thankful for Sunday school answers. A lot of big questions were answered in my youth. Friends, don't underestimate what and who you know if you really know the Word. You can have a metaphysical certainty in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Number three, Jesus was and is with God. It says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. With means is not the same as. In other words, the Word and God were together at the beginning, but distinct from one another. There was a plurality of persons. And that's not the first time that idea is found in the Bible. In fact, the first time you find that in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Huh? And the word us in the New King James is capitalized and it's plural, Word and God. Now, what was he or what were they doing before that? And you know what I'm going to say. I love Dallas Willard's answer about this. He says, he was enjoying themselves. So great. He was enjoying themselves. In other words, before the triune God made the universe, there was something spectacular taking place among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal space. They weren't bored. In fact, that was so good. There was love between them. And they said, you know what? We need to share this. So God made beings in his image that could be a part of that goodness and a part of that fellowship. But if he made them without a will, they wouldn't actually be like him. So God gave mankind a choice to choose or not choose to be a part of that Trinitarian withness. And I just want to say to you this morning, would you like to be a part of the best small group in the universe? Would you like to be with it? I mean, you want to be with it? You can. And Jesus is his name. Now, if that sounds a little like parenting, think about this. Making a being in your image and hoping it loves you back. That seems a little risky. And after about your fourth kid, you realize that. But that's what God did. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is God's intention. But it is not always the result. The best choice, of course, is to be with him. And since Jesus is with God, we can be with God. Now, if Jesus is with God, wouldn't that mean that he is not God? And just to be clear about that, John went on and he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was Jesus is God. Now, how can he be with God and God? I don't know. We are swimming in the theological deep end with that kind of a question. This is Trinitarian holy ground right here. It is impossible to illustrate the Trinity with anything known to us. Now, here's a Sunday school answer that doesn't work. An egg. An egg has a yolk and that slimy stuff and a shell. But the yolk is not the shell, see? And the white is not the yolk. There's three distinct, it's like one egg with three parts. But they're not all each other. So the egg doesn't work. And then I've heard people talk about, try to use water. You know, it's steam and it's liquid and it's ice. But that doesn't work because when it's one, it's not the other one. All right? So that one doesn't really work. And then I've heard people talk about, well, I have a number of roles. I'm a dad and I'm a son and I'm a husband. But I'm actually only one with three different hats. None of those illustrations actually work. God is three and God is one. Okay? Amen? If you don't agree with me, you're not orthodox. I'm just telling you that right now. So I know. It's up here. We have to accept some things that we cannot fully explain. It's interesting that John didn't try to explain it or illustrate it. Here's what he wanted us to know. All right? This is very important. What he wanted us to know is that the words and deeds of Jesus that he wrote about were the words and deeds of God. All right? That's what he wanted us to know. He doesn't try to illustrate what's going on. He doesn't even try to explain it here. He just, from the very beginning, he wants to say this. The one I'm writing about to you right now, the Word was with God and the Word is God, and what he did and what he said are the words of God and the deeds of God. That means if you are wondering what God is like, study Jesus. In John chapter 14, Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me," Jesus said this, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "God has spoken in these last days by his Son," the Word. The Son is the express image of God's person. In other words, the invisible God became visible, became tangible, became physical. And he came as a baby and grew and suffered and learned obedience to show us the way to be human and to show us the Father, the nature of God. Now you might say, well, you know, I'm learning all about God, dude. I'm totally learning about God. I don't need the Bible for that. I don't need Jesus for that. I sit out in the tree stand and like, I'm learning all about God. I mean, I'm just, yeah. You know, trying to figure out what God is like only through experience is kind of like trying to figure out what the world's weather is like by living in Michigan. Did you know there's something other than 2 degrees somewhere in the world right now? Did you know that the other parts of the world have sunshine more than one day a week? I mean, yeah, you get out a little bit, you realize these things. And if we want to know God, Jesus is the way. He is the way to know the Father. Well, number 5, Jesus is the Creator. In verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Jesus made everything. So that would mean he knows how old the earth is. So you can stop. Stop trying to figure it out. Unless you can cut it in half and count the rings, you're not going to know. That means Jesus would know how the planets all stay their course like they do. It means he would know how many stars there actually are. It means he knows how long until the sun burns out. It means he knows how long until global warming melts all the ice and the penguins have to move to Canada. He designed and created the whole universe, the parts we can see and the parts that we cannot see, from the incredibly macro to the micro. As creator, he made it all. I don't know. I just saw a news report. I didn't have a chance to read it, so somebody can probably tell me about it afterwards. But they've just found another galaxy that they think has enough water in it to fill trillions of oceans. And I laughed. I'm just like, yeah, duh. There's probably a lot more stuff than that out there, too. And God just spoke, and there it was. What an awesome God. And Jesus is the agent of that creation. He would have full knowledge of all the laws of human of nature. And he even understands the human body. Aren't you glad? Do you understand your body? No. It does things without your permission all the time. Seriously, you have no idea what's going on. The older you get up in the morning, you say, oh, God, thank you, I'm up today. I can stand up for right now. Hallelujah. And when you get to bed at night, if you can lie down in bed at night, what a gift, right? Whew, complicated. Nothing exists that he didn't make, all of it. He's the agent of creation. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know what that says to me? Jesus must be pretty smart. Yeah? Yeah. I bet he knows something I don't know. That also means that everything is his. It's his. Everything is his. He made it. He owns it. He knows it. He will do with it, with all of it, as he pleases. And that means that he, Jesus, is Lord and King and worthy of all worship, glory, honor, and praise. But since he is creator of all, he is savior to all who will have him. He's available to the rich and to the poor, to all ethnicities, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus is the glad tidings of great joy to all people, even those people. You're like, who are those people? You have your list. You do. You all have your list. And some of us are on your list. You're like, oh, those people. Mm-hmm. Number six, Jesus is life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That word life is used 36 times in John. Why is anything alive? Why is there being? Why is there existence? Why is there awareness of that existence? Why is there enjoyment of anything? Why is there love? Why is there life? What is the nature of being? Scientists and philosophers have been trying for a long time to get to the bottom of that, and it's certainly not wrong to explore it, because when explored properly, it produces glory to God for the intricacies and the complexities of all that is life. Jesus is life. Jesus is not a vendor of life. He's not a distributor of life for somebody else. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. And to receive him is to become a permanent participant in his kind of life. Look at what it says in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You become a part of his kind of life when we receive him. Now, these words in 1 John, they are the most audacious words yet of these gospel introductions. I mean, it's one thing to say that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, or that he is the Christ, but to claim that Jesus was with God at the beginning, that he made everything because he is God, and that all that exists exists because he sustains it. Wow! I love Christmas time, but if there is a drawback, it is that we get a little too comfortable with the baby Jesus. A cuddly, diaper-wearing, cooing baby. And I do believe in the 100% of the humanity of Jesus. But he is not just like me. He is God, 100%, creator and sustainer of life, the only begotten, which means one of a kind. And in him are the answers to the big questions. All those words I used at the beginning, they all have to do with the nature of existence, with reality, with how we know things and why there is something and why there is meaning and purpose to life. And we form what is known as a worldview from the answers to those questions. We all have a worldview. Everybody in this room has a worldview. Even if we don't call it that. And we're all philosophers, even if we don't know it. Next time somebody says, "So what do? Try that at Christmas break. Having a family gathering. "So what do? I'm a philosopher." Oh. Because you are, and so are they. Everybody is. We're all trying to figure it out. Somehow over the years, we have decided what life is about and how to live it. And a lot of factors have contributed to that. Our upbringing, our education, our trauma, our wins, our losses, our wounds. All these things contribute to our worldview. What we've defined as what is good and bad. Even if we don't start out in our youth asking the big questions, we will end up there. I think it was Mike Tyson who said, "Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." And what I mean by that is this, that when the pain happens, when the loss happens, when you can't get things figured out no matter how hard you try. I just have a conversation with a man this week. When I asked him, when did the faith journey begin, he told me about all the things that happened to bring him to that point. Every one of these things were hard. And he had to start asking the big questions. Pain, loss, disappointment, shattered ideals, broken dreams. They force us to ask, what in the world is going on? And what's missing here? And I just say to you that if you have established a worldview based upon the truths that are stated here in John chapter 1, you probably find them to work in actual life, even if there is pain and suffering. And you're seeing somewhat clearly because you're wearing the right glasses. But if you're among a lot of people who are still trying to sort out your worldview, things might be a little blurry. Our worldview are the lenses that we use to look at life. And if you're still trying to find the lenses, I encourage you to subject all the various systems and religions to the big questions. Or vice versa. Take all the big questions and submit them to the systems and religions and be honest. And don't leave out the pain and the suffering and death. And I think if you're honest, you'll end up right back here with Jesus the Christ, God in the flesh, the light of life. Regarding the hard stuff, I really like what Paul Tripp said at the end of the Grief Share series that's called Surviving the Holidays. Some of you have been through it. I've been through it three times. This is worldview applied to the Christmas season. This is worldview applied to pain and suffering. This is worldview applied to struggle. All right, you ready for this? This is Paul Tripp. I just love this. Tripp said, Christmas is the sufferer's holiday. Christmas is the promise that there will be an end to all that hurts. The things that have messed up life are under attack. God Himself has come to take them on. Jesus, God in the flesh, has moved in to save His people from their sins. Jesus Christ is the guarantee that God is addressing our pain. That means that ultimately the best way to deal with our pain is to deal with it vertically. I love that. Christmas, the sufferer's holiday. That's a worldview right there. So Christmas is a lot of things, but if we are committed to keeping Christ in Christmas, we'll have some ontological, epistemological, metaphysical, anthropological, and theological answers that will help us navigate the questions and complexities of this life. Many of you that attended Sunday school as children have better answers to the big questions than some of the students at Ivy League schools right now. Rejoice. I love Paul's words to the Colossians, and with this I close this morning. In Colossians chapter 2, these are words for a text like this. Paul said, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, or the revelation of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul added, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. There's actually nothing finer than in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let's stand together, please. And Pastor Bart's going to come and lead us in prayer. But before that, one more Sunday, let's do this creed one more time. You ready? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to Hades. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Pastor Bart, would you lead us in prayer, please? And may God bless you all. Let's bow our heads and pray and continue to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth as we go throughout this season.